A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Keep that in mind. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. As we come into chapter 7, we're going to find out that the men that are going to serve alongside of Gideon must have their faith tested. Otherwise, Gideon is going into battle with men that he can't trust. This is not something that is isolated to the Old Testament, for we know that even in the New Testament, there is this pattern of understanding that those who would enter into the battlefield, into the ministry, into the service of the Lord, must be tested. Paul writes to Timothy, and he said, those who would be elders in the church, let them first be tested. The deacons, actually, let them first be tested. In other words, there needs to be a proving time, a time for them to know whether or not they're going to be faithful as ministers. Let him who is the steward of the Lord be faithful, Scripture says. Be faithful in the little things, and I will make you ruler over greater things. This is a testing time. The Lord most definitely wants to give us responsibility of ministry and give us responsibility of being able to walk and do great things, walk in faith and do great things for the kingdom of God. But he's primarily concerned that we do faithful things with the simple things. And so in order to get us to the point where we might be able to do the great things, as we might think, he wants us to make sure that we're going to be faithful in the little things. And that's, as we get into chapter 7, what this is developing into. We remember seeing or learning about Gideon, who was found threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding in a sense as he was afraid, as Scripture tells us. Keep something in mind, as we don't want to be too hard on the young man, because chances are that's where most of us would have been given the situation. He was, after all, trying to stave off the approaches of the Midianites, who were constantly coming in and raiding his stash, not just his stash, the stash of all of the people in the whole area. And so they were hiding for fear of being robbed again, and their food was important to them, and they had to feed the family. So they were doing what they had to do. But there in that tiny little place where he was hiding, the Lord came and appeared to him and said, you're the man. You the man. Gideon, you the man. And of course, you know, he no doubt argued and said, I'm just the little guy. I'm the least of my family. I'm the least of Israel. Are you kidding me? We're just a nobody over here. If you'll believe me and have faith in me, Gideon, you're going to deliver your people from the Midianites. And this becomes the story of a man that actually is trying to grow into a position of faith. And what I see in the story of Gideon is not so much a man who had great abilities, because he really didn't. He had great weaknesses. But what he did is to say, he had the audacity to say, I'm not that big a deal, but if you'll work through my life, I'll make myself available to you. That's really what this story is about. It's not about his ability, but his availability that becomes so wonderful to all of us as we see this man who says, I'm not anything, but here I am. And in fact, my knees are knocking so much. Give me some signs. Give me some signs. And God was sure to give him the signs that were necessary so that he can go on and become the man of faith that he ultimately became. Fire from the rock that consumed his offering, you remember? And then came the wet fleece and then the dry fleece. And all of these things were important to help build his faith. That was his time of testing. His time of realizing that he could learn to trust God. And if he did as God said, there would be good things that would come from him. And then came the ultimate test. Go tear down the altars in your father's backyard. You kidding? No, I'll do it. I'll do it in the nighttime. I'll do it in the night, not during the day, in the nighttime. And so he went at night. And God honored that. And by that, he taught himself, or the Lord taught him, that he was able to do something that the Lord wanted him to do and find victory in it. And so he did. And ultimately, men followed him because he was a man of faith. A man who stood up for what is right. A man who had principles and lived by those principles. So much so that they actually changed his name to Jerubbaal. And Jerubbaal means let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar, over in chapter 6, verse 32. And that's where we begin in verse 1 of chapter 7, Jerubbaal. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So about 4 miles away or so is where the Midianites were. He has now his army. His army numbered about 32,000 people. Gideon's army did at this point. And they were ready to go up against the massive army of the Midianites, which was about 135,000 people, against this measly army of Gideon, made up of a bunch of guys. And as we're going to realize, and we have to realize as we've studied, as we've been studying the previous chapters, they didn't have any weapons. They didn't have swords and spears. They didn't have chariots and camels, all the things that the other armies had. They only had one thing, the Lord. And the Lord directing them, that's all that they had. And then they had this leader by the name of Gideon, and at this point, it's very possible they weren't sure whether or not they really should follow him in the battle, but they were willing to try it. And so they had this massive army of the Midianites who were no doubt standing close by and watching as God started to whittle down this army of Jews. In verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So this is God's reasoning, God's logic. God's logic. And it's that he wants people to know his might. He wants people to see his glory. And anytime you and I venture into this world, we become representatives of God. And when we do things on behalf of God, our heart is tested all the time whether we will somehow try to take the glory for it. But as representatives of God, our goal, our desire of our heart should be that God would receive honor by the things that we do, that he would receive glory, that we would be able to be used by God in such a way that people would look at us and say, "That just didn't happen by him. Something helped him. Someone helped him. Some higher power, some outside force, God himself, somebody helped him, because that cannot happen by his own power." But God was concerned that if he allowed them to have victory in this scenario where there was 32,000 men against 135,000, which is close to 4-1 odds, by the way. They were outnumbered some 4-1 at this point, a little more. And God wanted to whittle that down, because 4-1 odds, if you think about it, if there's four guys out there, it's a pretty good chance that these soldiers were just determined enough, they were stubborn enough, they could easily, each of them, kill four people. In their anger, "We're sick and tired of being under your thumb. We're sick and tired of you stealing our food. And I lost my grandmother last year because of you people." And so surely one man could take out four easily. And so this could have been very easy for them to go into battle. God gave them the victory, but they could be confused into thinking, "You better not come into my house, not in our kitchen. You know, get out of my kitchen," as they say in the basketball court. "You know, get out of my kitchen," as we slam it down their throats. "We could do this because we are bad and we're mean and by golly, we're tough." And so we can somehow in our minds think that we were responsible for the victory. God said, "No, I won't do that. I'll not share my glory with any man. I'll not share my glory with anyone. So you guys just have too big of an army." I can see Gideon looking around going, "No, we don't. We really don't have too big of an army. We're already outnumbered. We're fine. Send us in like this and we'll give you the glory." And God said, I'd like to do that, I'm sure, but listen, I don't want you thinking that your own hand saved you. And so you have too many people, Gideon. And remember, God's already shown him, by one man, you can make a difference. Go in there, tear down your father's backyard, because I'll tell you, those things don't belong there. And they're going to come after you, but ultimately they're going to follow you. I'll prove it to you. Go do it.
"All right, but can I do it at night?"
"Yeah, you can do it at night. But you're going to see that there will be good results if you do as I say." Now, Gideon, You have too many people. 4-1 is not good enough. Therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Well, here's this 32,000 massive army. And he gives them the opportunity. All right, all of you people. He's got to shout, 32,000 people. All of you people, if there are any of you afraid, now is your chance. Turn and go back home. And what do you think if 2/3 of your army decides, we're just too afraid. We're going. And suddenly Gideon is going, oh my goodness, what have I done? Lord, are you sure this was you? 2/3 of my army leaves me with 10,000 people. God, this is not right. At 10,000 people, the odds are 13-1 now. 13 men to 1. And they're thinking, this is impossible. God says, still too many. Still too many. 13-1 odds at this point. And the reason he gives them for backing out of this ministry, for backing out of this opportunity for God's glory, is fear. Fear and faith cannot dwell together. One of them is ultimately going to win out in our lives. And usually fear wins. When we give in to fear, have you ever felt fear? Have you ever felt fear? Not fear because you think the boogeyman's going to get you. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. But fear of the future, fear that the promise that God has given to you is not going to come to pass. Some type of fear that, in a sense, threatens your faith. And I mean a real faith. I'm not talking about the goosebumpy feeling that we sometimes get or the thing that we try and conjure up when we try and convince God that it's really faith. We might call it positive mental attitude or positive thinking. Because I know God is going to do this. I just know it. I just know it. And we try and convince ourselves and God that this is what he wants. But it's not always what God wants. It's when God tells us to do something and we become too afraid to do it, whatever it may be. I want you to speak on my behalf. Oh, no, 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 no. Not me. I want you to teach the Bible. No, 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 no. I want you to teach the 3-year-olds. No, 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 no. Not me. You've got me confused with somebody else. No, I'm speaking to you, almighty man of valor. Me? Oh, no. I'm too fearful. Now, keep something in mind. Here is Gideon. When God found him threshing the wheat in the winepress, it said very clearly he was hiding there for fear of the Midianites. There was fear that was gripping his life, and so because of that fear, he was living in solitude, in a secret way, if you will. And so often, fear in the Christian life stems in our Christian witness. Because of my fear, I don't want people to know that I'm a Christian. I'd rather keep that secret. I'd rather keep that private. Because after all, you know, religion is a personal thing, and we should keep it to ourselves. That's not the Christian thought. Christian thought is we never keep our faith to ourselves. We're always trying to share it with someone because we want everyone around us to go to heaven with us. And so the Christian faith is a bold faith in a sense that it stands up and says, I am living for Christ. But fear puts it down. Fear is that which threatens us, threatens our faith. So he says, if you're fearful, go home. Why? Because in battle, you don't want to be standing in a foxhole with someone who's scared to death. His knees are knocking. His teeth are chattering. He's going, oh my God, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. If you're in the foxhole, you want to knock him in the head. Say, shut up, man. You're scaring me. I'm doing fine, but you're scaring me. You got bullets flying over your head, and that doesn't seem to affect you. But the guy next to you is affecting you. Pretty soon, you're going to have to somehow give in to that fear that's there. So Gideon, or the Lord says, we don't want any fearful people marching with Gideon because that will affect the battle. And fearful people in the ministry are also ineffective. Fearful people in serving God can become very ineffective. You don't want to see that. If you're flying in a plane and suddenly the plane starts to rattle and smoke starts to fill the cabin, how confident would you feel if suddenly out from the cockpit runs the pilot, wringing his hands and going, "Oh my God, we're gonna die, we're gonna die, we're gonna die." Hardly what you want to see at that moment. You want to hear a nice, calm voice come over the radio and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, we've experienced a little bit of difficulty. Nothing to fear. We'll have it straightened out in a few moments." And everyone goes, "Oh, I hope so." And pretty soon it calms down, usually. If you're here, it did. Fear. Let him turn and depart at once. At once. Go now, quickly. Just go. Get away. And 2/3 of them were afraid, and they returned. But the Lord said to Gideon in verse 4, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." There are so many things that I'd like to talk about in that one verse. I hope that I can bring them all out. I've got notes scattered all over my page here, but I really don't know if I'm going to be able to bring them out. The first thing that comes to mind is how many are called and few are chosen. How many were called in this battle? The 32,000 were called to serve in this ministry, but ultimately, as you know the story, it only wound up with 300. And another thing that I see is how that God is the one who chooses. I can tell you, I have tried to make ministers of men. I've tried to do it. I have seen with my own eyes the potential in a man. I see a potential in a man, and I think, that guy's going to be a great minister. And so I'll take him, and I'll start to kind of try and do whatever I can to make him a minister. He's got great potential. Well, maybe he's 20 years old. I'm thinking, this kid's got great potential. And after a while, he becomes 30 years old, and I'm still saying, he's got great potential. Great potential. By the time he's 35, 45 years old, and I'm still saying he's got great potential, I can tell you the potential's gone. By that time, he should be beyond potential. He should be fruitful. But so many times I see a person that I think should have great potential, and they never seem to reach that potential because I've chosen them. But God maybe necessarily has not chosen them. Or if God has chosen them, they've not answered the call. And they're not living for the call. And so we're all just kind of sitting around waiting for the call to be answered. And waiting and waiting and hoping for the potential to be reached. Hoping and hoping, and they're just not there. And I think that's what Gideon would have faced had he gone into battle with this 10,000 remaining men. But God said, "No, that's not the way it's going to be. I want you to take them down and have them drink some water, because when they get down there, I'm going to separate the men from the boys, so to speak." Notice, too, as it says here, that I will test them for you. I will test them. I will do this. It's something that God wants to do in the man, in the minister. God wants it done. Because Gideon, you're going to have to use them in your ministry, in your battle, in your fights, and you're not going to want these guys that are going to be around you. They're either going to be fearful or they're going to be a whole bunch of problems for you. So I'm going to test them for you, and this is what I want you to do, O Gideon, O man, great man of God. I want you to have them go out and slay a lion with their bare hands. No. I want you to go out and have them bring back 100 foreskins of Philistines. No, it wasn't that either. He says, "This is what I want you to do, Gideon. Set him down to get a drink of water." What? Get a drink of water. How silly is that? From our mindset, it's just so common, so normal and average. But go down and have him take a drink of water, if you wouldn't mind, Gideon. Drink the water. Now, we know that apparently they drank the water differently, and there were 10,000 men, so they couldn't all drink the water at one time. That would have extended for miles along the riverside. And so chances are they came in groups. And as they came in groups, Gideon was given instructions on how to separate them. He brought them down, in verse 5, to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink. So, obviously, some 97,000 men got down on their hands and knees in their groups as they were coming down, and they're drinking on their hands and knees with their head in the water. Now, some have said it's because of the way they drank. When they got on their hands and knees, they were left vulnerable for the enemy's attack. It would be normal to think that way, except the enemy was at least 4 miles away. So chances are that wasn't the criteria that God was looking for. Others have said, well, the others, the 300, were actually with their hand in the water with their eye on Gideon to find out where Gideon was going. And really, the scripture is silent here, and therefore we can't really be certain as to what the criteria was here, though I do have a theory. God is testing them, and it's possible that God was looking for the man who was ready. Instead of getting down on his hands and knees, it's possible that a guy getting down on his hands and knees, he's going to put down his spear, put down his whatever it is he was carrying, stick at that point, maybe his sickle, because they're farmers now. Maybe they would just put it down and had to get down on their hands and knees. It's possible that's what it was. It's also just possible that God was looking for the simple ones, the most simple of the bunch, the ones who lapped up like dogs. Because if you think about it, God is wanting the glory in all of this, and so he kept whittling them down until they were absolutely nothing left of them. So give me the weakest group. If the weakest group were on their hands and knees, I kind of have a feeling God would have chosen the weaker group. Whether they got on their hands and knees or lapped up with their hands, I don't think it would have mattered. I think God was just looking for the smallest group. That's the one I'm going to show my glory to, because once it whittles down to 300 men against 135,000 men, now the odds are 450 to 1. Now we're talking. Now we're talking in the miraculous. 450 men is what each man would have to kill. Now we're thinking this is crazy. But still, I got to get back to this whole idea of the test. I'm going to test them for you, so send them down and have them get a drink of water. You see, it isn't the lion. It isn't killing the bear with their bare hands. It wasn't killing 100 men or doing some crazy, outrageous feat. It was simply doing the normal. Go get a drink of water. And I want to make a bit of a big deal out of this. Maybe you think it's silly of me to do so, but I think it's important, because I think sometimes we're interested in the great things, but Jesus said to be faithful in the little things, and I'll make you ruler over the greater things. We'll take care over the great things. Those things become important to us, but the little things we allow to slip through the cracks. Those are the things that trouble us. And those are the things that ultimately rise up to get us and disqualify us. Those little things. The little things that we fail to make important in our lives. It's not a matter of whether you could teach a great Bible study or preach a sermon where hundreds will get saved. We know of a man during the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s was such a vibrant, powerful, useful tool of God. The man died of AIDS. He died of AIDS and slipped back into his homosexual preferences. It's not the great things, but the simple things. It's not the teaching of the Bible study, but the prayer closet and the personal study and fellowship with God. It's not the preaching of the great sermon, but the living of a great Christian life. It's not talking to the masses, but it's winning your children. The simple things that we overlook. And when we let those simple things go, it's very easy to let other things go as well. How well do you pay your bills on time? Take care of the important things that are there. These are the simple things that people will be able to be cautious in those little traps that are there, because they will ultimately rise up to get us. Go have them be tested by drinking the water. We can't know when God tests us all the time, because often the tests are through the most ordinary of circumstances. We often say that, oh, I'm going through a test right now. The Lord is testing me. These people didn't even know they were being tested. They didn't even know. The command was, go get a drink of water. It's possible that you may not realize, but you're being tested. Your faith is being tested all the time. We don't even know it. So he brought the people down, and the Lord said, everyone who laps. In verse 6, the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of the people got down on their hands and knees, or on their knees, to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Amazing. Let all the other people go. Well, can't we just keep them here just in case? All right, the 300 of us will go, but the 9,700, can't they just have a little camp out and wait till they hear our horns blowing or something? We'll have an escape route, some sort of way to get them right up to the front real quick. And I know that would be exactly the way I would think. I'm okay with stepping out in faith so long as I have a backup plan. I see you know what I'm talking about. We have to have a backup plan, because I'm going to step out in faith, but I want to make sure that my buddies are with me on this. You know, faith, someone once said, is like a toothbrush. You want to make sure that you use one, you should have one, and you should use it regularly, but you really don't want to use someone else's toothbrush. The same way with faith. Faith has to be yours. You have to own it. It has to be something that you have learned from the Lord and you have experienced it. You can't march on someone else's faith. But so often we do that. And then God will allow that someone to be removed from your life. And then when that happens, crisis has hit. Now there's a crisis, because up till now, you've been living off of someone else's faith rather than your own faith. You've been using someone else's toothbrush. Blech, that sounds nasty. But imagine living your Christian life that way off of someone else's faith. You can't do that. And so God said, I'm going to test each and every one of them, have them go drink the water. And those 300 that lapped it up like a dog, they're the ones we're going to save you by. They're going to be the ones. And at this point, I can imagine all the others going, oh, this is ridiculous. I'm glad Gideon is the most foolish leader I've ever seen in my life. You go ahead, you and that 300 of you, you're all going to die. You just go right ahead and die. It's all right. We're going to go back home and pretend this whole mess didn't even happen. I'm sure that that's what happens whenever someone starts to walk by faith, because sometimes when we walk by faith, others behind you are shaking their heads going, he's going to die. That man of faith is going to die. He calls it faith. I call it stupidity. He's going to die. And we think that way. Perhaps you've already been there. You've had your family and friends tell you, you're an idiot. You're going to die. And watched how God defended you and protected you and pulled you through with unbelievable odds. These 300 men against 135,000 are going to win the battle because they were available to God. Now, if you're one of the 300, what are you doing? If you're one of the 9,700, you're thinking, you people are crazy. If you're one of the 300, now what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Gideon, are you sure about this? Are you sure this is what we're going to do? Or are you already convinced? Is that what it meant when they lapped up the water with their hand? Were they saying, I'm ready to go. I don't need water. Let's just go. I don't need water. I could see Gideon saying, no, I want you to drink the water. Oh, all right. And perhaps that's what was happening. But what was happening ultimately is God saw something in these men that was just what he was looking for. Just what he was looking for. But it wasn't revealed until there was a test. And so the 300 were selected, and Gideon is so happy to place into their hands their weapons. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened in the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands." So here he is in the night, and God speaks to him again, a second time in this incident, says, "I'm going to deliver them into your hand." Before, he was saying, "I'm going to deliver them into your hand. I'm going to save you by the hand of the 300. Now he's saying, "Arise and go. It's time to go. Go down and take the camp. It's yours. I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." And you see how kind and gracious God is. I mean, Gideon at this point, he hadn't mentioned that he was afraid. He's doing everything God has told him up to this point. But God, I think, knew his heart. God knew his stomach. You know, the stomach when you get that fearful feeling inside. I mean, here he was maybe sitting around the campfire or maybe just about to doze off just before that real deep sleep, and suddenly the voice of God wakes him up. "Gideon, it's time. Get up and go down. The camp is yours." And suddenly that sinking feeling inside, and I'm sure that at this point he wanted to get some type of Prozac or Valium or something. He was having a panic attack. And he's thinking, "I can't do this." But he didn't say it. But God knew it. And he said, "Look, if you're afraid, I'll tell you what I'd like you to do. I'm going to do this for you, Gideon, because I like you. I want you to go down to the camp. And when you go down to that camp, just sit around and listen to what the people are saying down there. You're going to hear a conversation, and that's going to encourage you." He says in verse 11, "And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now, even this in itself is really a courageous thing to do. I mean, he's just the two of them now. They're going. It reminds me of the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, remember? Because who knows? God could save by many or by few. And so he's thinking he's going to go down there, and he's doing exactly as God tells him to do. He said, "If you are afraid, go down." Apparently he went down, which meant he was probably afraid. So he went down there to listen in. But this was another opportunity to strengthen him. This is what the Lord wanted to do. He is faithful. And I think if Gideon would have needed another night, God would have given him another night, maybe even two more nights. Because God is okay with using the feeble, the weak, to confound the wise. God does that. And he loves to do it, to blow people's minds. And that's why I think this story is three chapters in our book, in our Bible here. Because God purposely shows us, "I'm going to take my time in developing you to be that man of faith. Because I got your name written in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want it to be counting for something." And so we see Gideon, this man becoming a man of faith. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Their camels outnumbered them. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Now, here he's hearing this guy tell his dream, and he's hearing his buddy give the interpretation of the dream. And what does the dream say? "A loaf of bread came rolling into the camp and tumbled our tents." A loaf of barley bread. Barley was the poor man's wheat. A loaf of barley bread. It wasn't even the good stuff. It was the stuff that was old and probably dry. That was the idea of it rolling into the camp. In other words, any other man, if I were Gideon, I'd be saying, hey, wait a minute. I'm not a loaf of barley bread. At least make me heavy rye or something, you know. I'm not just barley. This was an insulting thing. It wasn't something that showed his might. You would think, you know, like the story in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and Daniel had to interpret it. What did he see? He saw this great statue, and out of the mountains came a stone carved out of the mountain without the hands of man. And the stone took out the statue. And you're thinking, a stone? It wasn't a stone. It was a loaf of bread. Do you get it? This is like weakness at its best. It's a wonderful picture of what Gideon truly was and why God wanted to do something wonderful. Can you imagine? These people are running in fear because, the bread's coming. Pillsbury Doughboy is running through the camp bearing the sword of Gideon. What is the sword of Gideon? He didn't have a sword. The sword of Gideon, we're going to see it three times in this chapter. The sword of Gideon was nothing but his obedience to God's word. And here's another area that is, in a sense, a way that we can learn. How many times did God tell Gideon in this story, I'm giving you the victory, I'm giving you the victory, I'm giving you the victory. And each time God said it, Gideon saying, well, if you're giving me the victory, could you show me something? Show me a sign. Now here he comes into the camp, he hears the word of men, and suddenly he's encouraged by it. That's really a sign of spiritual weakness and a lack of faith. And I think that we do the same thing because we hear the word of man and somehow we think we can trust the word of man. We hear the word of God and we think, well, that's, you know, we can't take that literally. But the word of man we'll take literally. We need to reverse that thinking. And as we grow in faith, we need to learn to take God's word at his word and stand upon the word of God as it relates to us today. Believe it. That is what our faith must be built upon. The word of God, not the word of man. And so, regardless, this encouraged him. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation that he worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And I could see God going, hey, didn't I just say that? I told you that. And all of these things, in a sense, God is playing along with it to encourage this man's faith. But do you see the process here? Had he started from chapter 6 when God said, I've called you, go and take it, it's yours. All of this may have been unnecessary. But, again, on the other side, those of us who are desiring to be people of faith, God allows these tests. And tests are given to us for a couple of reasons. One is because God wants to test our sincerity or the genuineness of our faith. How real is it? 32,000 men showed up, but when the rubber meets the road, only 300 survived the test. In many ways, many Christians are the same way. They'll go forward in a prayer meeting. They'll go down in a Billy Graham crusade. They'll give their life to Christ. But then really trying to live out the Christian life is a whole different story. And they fail the simple test of drinking the water. They fail the simple tests of how we're supposed to live for God on a day-to-day basis without anybody watching us. That's the simple test that God is looking for, to test your sincerity. And secondly, God allows testing in our lives in order to solidify our faith or to strengthen our faith. Go through this test, and on the other side of it, we should be stronger. Especially if our sincerity has been tested, we've passed that, and we've gone through it, and the other side of it, we've become stronger in our faith. And so God allows such tests for a purpose. That's what our teachers used to do to us when we were in school. Pop quiz. Oh, no, I don't want a pop quiz. But why did she give us the pop quiz, or he? For the reason of preparing us for the exam, which was coming at the end of the month. And so always would come these pop quizzes. And we get these pop quizzes that I hated every Friday. And, you know, you'd think you'd stop calling them pop quiz when you got them every Friday. But still, they would always depress me. They bother me that I have to take these quizzes that I never studied for. But they were there for a reason, to strengthen us for the greater exam which is coming. And now we see that Gideon is worshiping God because he heard the interpretation and realized he was the loaf of barley that was going to come and be victorious. This is where our faith again meets the road. Faith has to be real. It has to be something that has some substance to it. Our faith must be built upon something. It is built first and primarily upon God's word, God's promise to us. Secondly, our experience in walking in obedience to his word. And once we start to test God's word in that way, and that God said this, and therefore I live that way, and I see the good fruit or the result of it, then I should be pleased. I should be happy with the results of living for God. But faith, we have to understand, is much more than just believing. In fact, faith goes beyond just simple believing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. And then he goes on to talk about faith with a couple of examples using Abel and Enoch. But then he says this most amazing thing that applies perfectly to what we're studying. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The reward comes not in the faith. The reward comes in seeking him. So faith is not just the belief. Faith is the desire to please God, matched with the belief, and combined with the desire to seek him. And I'm always seeking God. This is what my faith is about. My faith isn't just this thing that I conjure up inside of myself, this self-confidence, if you will. God wanted them to get away from self-confidence. That's why he dropped down their numbers to 300 people. It's believing in something you can't really see, but it's built upon the word of God. The foundations of the world were built by the word of God. That's what we build our faith on. And now that faith tells me, I have to seek God. I have to seek God because that is my faith. That is what I believe in. That is who I believe in. So faith is the person of Jesus Christ, or my faith is placed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to seek him. No more than that. I'm going to please him. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. And by faith, I must realize that God rewards those who seek him. I want to do it all. I want to believe in him, but I want to please him and I want to seek him, and I want it all to be part of my faith experience, for that is what faith is about. And when we see Gideon now, he hears these men telling the interpretation of the dream, and he realizes, I'm worshiping God. Finally, he gets it. It's like, this is God. It's him. And there's no more question for him. He's gone beyond the point of the doubting, the questions. Is God really real? Is he really there? And maybe I can't hear. You have to keep pushing through all of those things. Push through all of those baby steps, if you will. Push on into maturity, where we're no longer struggling with these notions of whether God is real or not. Push through it. Get to the point where you've fallen on your face to worship God and say, it's it. It's him. It's him. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. So he says, arise, this is the Lord. It's over. I need no further proof. I need no further evidence. Arise. And with that comes wisdom. Let's divide up into three groups, 100 apiece. He divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with the empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. This is now the wisdom that he's received from God. They're not swords and they're not spears, catapults, the reins of a big, massive horse or camel. No, he gave them trumpets, jars, and torches. And he says, come on, let's go get them. What are you going to do with this? Lullaby them and then knock them in the head with a jug and then set them on fire? What are you going to do with this? And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. Paul the Apostle said, do as I do. Do as I do. No, you know, how many have you heard your parents or someone in your life say, don't do as I do, do as I say? A good leader has no fear in saying, do as I do. Do as I do. Live like me. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Do as I do. There is an example here. And Gideon saying, I'm all right with that. Follow me. Because I'm living for the Lord. And this may be new to you guys. He's saying, this may be new to you guys, but I've been hearing from God. So you follow me. Do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord. And of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's like just throw that in there a little bit. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But why? Because the dream, the guy said, the sword of Gideon. It's none other than the sword of Gideon. They didn't know about the Lord the way the Israelis knew about the Lord. They feared Gideon because of his might. And so the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And when they heard Gideon, they all went, oh no, not Gideon. Because the sword of the Lord would have been nothing to them. The Midianites were probably, they had their own gods. And so it's like one god against the other. No, no, no. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And this was great wisdom on Gideon's part. It was not pride. It was not arrogance. Though a lot of people who live by faith and walk by faith can easily be accused of being arrogant and proud. Because their God confidence so often can be taken for self-confidence and arrogance. And people might become accused of that because of their faith in the Lord and their confidence that God wants to do something. And it's a little unnerving sometimes for some people who may not share the vision or the faith that may be there. Gideon knew what God was doing, and so he said something that seems silly. Sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came out to the post of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three coming out, you break the pitcher and, you know, the light shines bright. Which, by the way, that pitcher is in many ways has been compared to the Christian life. That the pitcher is really the earthen vessel that God has placed his treasure in. And we need to be broken in order for the light of Christ to shine. Have you been broken? Brokenness is the result of God's testing in our lives. Brokenness. So that people will see less of us, more of Jesus. You can't get to this light, this torch. The torch was inside the pitcher. You cannot see that until the jar has been broken. And in the Christian life, they can't really see Jesus until we die. Until we die to our flesh, to ourself. Until we've been broken. And God seeks us to be broken. And you need to pray that you become a broken vessel so that the light of Christ will shine through. They broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Notice again, there are no swords there, no weapons. Their hands are full now. Filled one hand with a trumpet and the other hand a torch. No weapons. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. So the 300 were the men that went at it, but ultimately what happened is all the commotion drew in the other men. God brought them in. But what an amazing story as we see the simplicity of God's plan. So simple. Nothing elaborate, nothing fanatical or I mean, it was pretty fanatical, I guess. It was pretty weird when you think about it. Because no one would go to war with this kind of weaponry. I mean, who would think like this? It had to be the Lord. It had to be for them to do it. And sometimes when it comes to living by faith, walking by faith, sometimes when it comes to walking by faith, we're not going to make sense to the world, and the world's not going to make sense of you. We have so tried so hard to purify or secularize our faith. Somehow, we want the world to understand that we're religious and we want our freedoms. We're Christians and we demand our freedoms. We want them to accept our life, accept our lifestyle. And I'm with you. I'm with all of us that have been, in recent months especially, fighting for the freedom to express our faith in our country. But isn't that somewhat of a silly notion if we're really living for Christ? If we're really living for Christ, will not our society shut us down? Isn't that what the Bible shows us? That when we're truly living for Christ, Jesus said the world will hate you. And that includes America. Last I checked, we're smack dab in the middle of the map. At least here we are. In Europe, guess what? They moved us. European maps, they have Europe right in the center of their maps. And that's how we think, right? We're the center of the world. But America is part of the world. It's a part of the world. And somehow we get surprised. Hey, wait a minute, this is America. I have the freedom to live as I want. Well, you should live as Christ wants you to live. But we try to make the world comfortable with our Christian witness. Well, that shouldn't be. If that's the case, you can be sure we're doing something wrong. We're supposed to live without compromise and without being conformed to this world. We're to be so transformed that when the picture is broken, the light will frighten the world. That's precisely what happens here. The jars were broken, the torches were exposed, and the people went, ah! And the light of Christ, in a sense, should do something like that. But at the same time, we are talking about the light of Christ. There should be something that attracts people to that light. And that something is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that draws sinners to the light. Kind of like a bug drawn to the light. And that they're brought out. The light brings out the worst sometimes. God wants to draw people to your light in Christ. And so, all of these people followed the armies. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. It was convenient that it was his. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Interesting how we see Gideon began at a winepress, and here the battle ends at a winepress. Here he is at the winepress of Zeb. And it was through the messengers. Now, apparently, he had the reputation that he can send messengers now into all of the region and say, come on, we're chasing the bad guys, let's go get them. And they actually went out and got them. He gave them instructions to capture the wells and to capture all the water places, and they did. And they did exactly as he said, as he took the lead in this. Now, a little story will take place next week as we close out the story of Gideon in chapter 8. And it's sort of interesting, and it needs to be continued as we see how there's a little bit of a brotherly feud that develops. And unfortunately so, as they start to get a little bit of, they allow pride to get into the picture, and Gideon deals wisely with it. But Gideon's not out of the woods. He's not out of the woods. He does his best to live a life of faith, but we have a problem in that he allows certain things to get the best of him, as we're going to see next week as the story continues. And we find ourselves really, I'm enthralled with this man, Gideon. He's a great man of faith, one that we all need to learn from. But you have to ask yourself, have you been tested and have you been broken? Because that's what this story leaves me with as I read it. I want to be tested and I want to be proven to be useful to God. And at the same time, if I want Christ to shine through my life, I want to be broken. Because the less of me that people will see, the more of Christ that they'll be exposed to. Let's give them Jesus, because he can help them a lot better.